week, we expect Hamilton Welsh to be with us for the ministry on Tuesday. And so this is our last Tuesday for a few weeks anyway, in Romans. And we'll try and finish off one or two things that we started last week. So maybe quite a wee bit of overlap, actually, because we kind of rushed through a few things last week, and I wanted just to spend a little bit of time and maybe tease them out and look at one or two scriptures and things, and because it is, someone described it, I think it was John Stott, described Romans 3:25 as the most important sentence that has ever been written, and I think we would do ourselves quite a bit of disfavour just to rush over these things. The most important sentence that has ever been written. I think I can ascribe that comment to Mr. Stott, but that indeed would be true enough. And so we don't want to miss it and just kind of rush through it. But Romans chapter number 3, and we'll read again from verse 21, please, and into chapter 4. We're thinking about justification by faith. Last week, I hope that we established, that we proved to the satisfaction of our mind that justification by faith is nothing new. Joe wasn't with us last week, but you know, during a day or so ago, Joe, who's 7, came to me, and it's interesting the questions that children come up with. You know, sometimes wonder if they're listening at all when they come to the meetings. But Joe says to me, he says, "Dad, you know they talk about BC, before Christ." I said, "That's right." He said, "Dad, what did people do to get to heaven then, before Christ?" Well, that was our subject last week. And if you were listening last week, you could have answered Joe's question. It's a good question. How sad it is that some Christians never really come up with these questions, isn't it? 7-year-old boy came up with it. We have to have the answers to these questions. I'll not go through the questions Sam asked me. I struggled with some of the... He's 11. But to 7-year-old, what did people do before Christ? It's an important question. In fact, one of the greatest reformed preachers who died just a few years ago in America, we quoted him last week. Let me just find the quotation from him. James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce, in his excellent commentary in the Book of Romans, if you're going to buy any commentary in the Book of Romans, you won't go far wrong buying James Montgomery Boyce. He was a Presbyterian in America, and he had a great grasp of the Book of Romans. And James Montgomery Boyce addressed the same question as Joe did at age 7. Here's what Boyce said. He said, "All this is proof of Christianity's timeless validity. If Christianity were merely something founded by Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, it might be interesting, but it would have no more ultimate claim upon us than the dogmas of any other human religion." Joe was right. If Christianity's new, it's no true. And if it's true, it's no new. If God came up with Christianity 2,000 years ago, we've got a big question. Was God not interested in men before the Lord Jesus Christ? What about men before the Lord Jesus Christ? It would put a big question mark over the Bible, wouldn't it? It would make it very spurious. We would begin to think, is this the invention of men? And last week, I hope that we did answer the question, or at least address the issue. Justification by faith is nothing new. It's not new. Don't worry. This book isn't new. It goes way back to the beginning of Genesis. We'll touch briefly on it. And tonight, I wanted to try and establish, perhaps even more importantly than that point, not only is justification nothing new, but justification by faith is in a person. It's in a person. That is of great importance. It's of great importance. And we want to look at that tonight. So we'll commence our reading then, please, in Romans chapter number 3. And verse number 21, Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a mercy seat or a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that will suffice for a reading of God's word in the Epistle to the Romans, at least. Maybe we'll just have a little word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee for these great words. We remember, our Father, the verdict of one man of God of old, that these indeed are the greatest sentences ever written in the history of language. And we thank thee, our Father, for them. Give us grace, our Father, to understand them. Give us thy Holy Spirit, our Father. Pour out thy Holy Spirit that we might, our Father, not only know the truth of them, but that we might know, our Father, what it is to rest in them in real trusting faith. We know, Father, that heaven and hell hang in the balance. We know, Father, indeed, that the destiny of our souls depends upon the content of these verses. Well, we thank thee, our Father, that these verses tell us not only fact, but they tell us about a person. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us tonight to make much of thy Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, last week we trust that we established that the truth of justification by faith, and let me just remind you that justification is really more or less the same word as righteousness. And so as I speak about justification, what I mean is standing before God. What I mean is being right before God. And so it's a big word, and immediately that sometimes just puts people off, and they immediately switch off. Justification by faith, what a mouthful. What does it actually mean? It actually means something quite simple. It means being right before God. It means standing before the God of the universe as a judge, and God passing a verdict, not a verdict of not proven, and not a verdict of guilty, but a verdict of not guilty. And the reason he can pass that verdict of not guilty is not because I haven't done anything wrong in my life, but rather because someone else has already received the punishment for my sin. It is a verdict of the court. It's a judicial verdict. It's a verdict of God's righteousness. And we appreciate, of course, that God is a righteous judge. We cannot maintain a universe on the principle of righteousness if we have a God who overlooks our sin. And yet the sad thing is that many religiously minded men and women hope one day to stand before a God and somehow God will not see their faults. They think they'll deceive God. They think that God perhaps will be twisted or corrupted in his view, and that their standard will do for the standard of the God of the universe. It won't do. God's standard is his standard. And that is why those two words, justification and righteousness, come from the same root in the Greek, because really the standard that God requires of you and me is his own standard of righteousness. And the only way that I can come to that standard is if I receive it from another. And so down through Romans chapter 4 in particular, when Paul begins to speak about righteousness, he uses another term, not from the law courts, but he uses a term from accountancy or from banking. A bad word these days, isn't it? the bank of heaven isn't bankrupt like the banks of Scotland. Romans chapter 4 verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. Counted in the Authorized Version. Credited. Righteousness was credited to the account of Abraham. Where did it come from? It's not a fiction. It's not made up. God doesn't tell lies. He didn't pretend there was righteousness when there wasn't. The righteousness that Abraham had was the righteousness of another. It was the righteousness of Christ. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the righteousness that I receive from God by the work of the Lord Jesus is as real as the sin that is taken away. And there are these two aspects of it. It's a subject for another night. In Romans 4, there's a negative side to justification by faith. There's the forgiveness of sin, and the example given is David. David, of course, there, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does it mean to be justified? It means God doesn't reckon my sin. What does it mean to be justified? Romans 4 and 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Righteousness is credited. Sin and guilt is not credited. Righteousness is credited. You see, there you are. You're standing before the judge of heaven. You have committed sin in the past, but by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is able to take that sin, or Christ has taken that sin. It has been removed. It has been credited to Christ's account. He has paid the price. And from Christ is credited to your account righteousness. You can think of it in terms of a law court. You can think of it in terms of a financial transaction. Either way, there it is, as God would reckon it. And you can see that God maintains his righteousness in this. He doesn't pretend you've got money that you don't have. He doesn't pretend that there isn't sin there when there is. The sin is real. Christ has paid the price, and Christ's righteousness becomes mine. Now, last week, I trust that we saw that justification by faith is nothing new. That's of great importance. We read the quote there from James Montgomery Boyce. It's of great importance to see that the faith, the means of salvation that God presents here in the Epistle to the Romans isn't a new invention. And we noted that. We noted that even from the opening verses of that section of Romans 3:21. And we looked, of course, you'll remember last week, at righteousness. And we saw that righteousness apart from the law goes way back there to the book of Joshua. You remember Rahab was saved out of Jericho and out of the destruction of Jericho by a righteousness of God, and that was way back in the book of Joshua. We thought about redemption, that takes us back in the book of Exodus. We thought about propitiation, that takes us back in the book of Leviticus. So you can go right the way back into the Old Testament of the Scripture, and you find that the roots of the things that you and I depend upon for salvation have been there from the very beginning. You might remember as well, of course, that the word atonement is first found in the book of Genesis. It's there, of course, as Noah would build his ark, and he would pitch it within and without with pitch. What's pitch got to do with atonement, Stuart? Well, for some reason, of course, the Spirit of God decided to use the word kafir, or covering, as the Spirit of God was describing the construction of an ark. Here's something that God is going to instruct you to build, Noah, that you might be saved. And I want you to know that it's covered with atonement. It's covered up. And Noah was saved in the same way. So the roots of our salvation go way back into the Old Testament of the Scripture. And tonight I wanted just to try look in a little bit more detail at the second point. And in a sense, it's summarized there in Romans 4, verse number 5. The point being that justification by faith is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important, that justification by faith is faith in him, it's faith in Christ. And that means it's not just faith in a doctrine. It means it's not just believing that God can make people right. It means not just believing that the Bible is true. It means not just believing in justification by faith, but it means that you and I actually take that personal step and we're linked with Christ and we trust a person who's died for us. We don't just trust the fact that he has died, but we trust him. We don't just trust the fact that God is able to save me, but I trust him to save me. You see the difference? We don't just trust that it is possible to be saved from the shipwreck by virtue of the fact that there's a coast guard, but when the ship begins to sink, we make the phone call and we get the lifeguard out, and we're trusting personally in that experience. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, will take us way back into the Old Testament of the Scripture, and he will show us that whilst it may well be the case that men in the olden times, in the olden days of the Scripture, may not have appreciated the facts of salvation like you and I appreciate them, there is a consistency that runs down through the Word of God, that whenever a man or a woman is saved, they're saved by precisely the same means that you and I are saved in by, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that takes us to Joe's question. Daddy, how were people saved in BC before Christ? And one of the tremendous revelations of the Word of God, of course, is that the person of Christ is an eternal being. He came into time at a point in history 2,000 years ago, but he pre-existed not only his birth, he pre-existed history. He goes way back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that means from the very beginnings of the book of Genesis, it was possible for men and women to have an experience of Christ in a saving way ever before he was actually born, unique to the person of the Lord Jesus. I rushed through it. Terribly rushed through it last week, and I wanted just to take time and look at it tonight and just to prove this point so that we're in no doubt about it, because my salvation depends upon this. So does yours. Now, first of all, you might remember that we did acknowledge that in the Old Testament of the Bible that people were not depending upon facts to be saved. All right? We have today denominations, different churches round about, and you will speak to people that go to various churches, and sadly, sometimes you will find that people are trusting on the merits or on the facts or on the positive aspects of those various places of worship. Some folks will lay hold of the truth of baptism, and they will say, well, we're Baptist, and most that's a great thing to be baptized by immersion, but be very careful we don't blow the doctrine out of all proportion and start to trust in baptism. Some people will make a great thing about the history of various other churches, Church of Scotland, all the rest of it. They'll make a great thing about the history of it. What a great history we've got. We've got the covenanters. We've got the blood of men. There's always a tendency in the human heart just to stray a little bit from the person of Christ and to begin to trust in our history or to trust in what we've been taught, or we can be quite pleased that we come to a gospel hall and we're very pleased the way things are done, and we can almost become focused on the system, on the meetings, on that kind of a thing. You see where I'm coming from? And it's not something that's particular to any group of people. There's a tendency in all of our hearts to focus away personally from Christ and to focus upon something else. In the Old Testament, as people were saved, they were not saved by virtue of the fact that they understood facts. We showed you, we touched on this last week. I want to go to one or two of them again. Would you come with me just to establish this? It's recapping over things in the past. Job is a good example. Job chapter number 9. Job chapter number 9. Job chapter number 9. Clear example of this. You remember that at the beginning of Job, Job is set forth as an example by God himself. God has confidence in that sense in Job. Job is exemplary. Job 1 verse 8 says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." God's got confidence in him. He's saved by New Testament terms. Yet in Job chapter 9, verse number 1, then Job answered and said, "I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand." Job was saved, and later on in Job, we might look at it a wee bit later on, he knew that his Redeemer lived and that he would stand in the latter day upon the earth. He had faith in Christ, but he didn't understand how he was going to be saved. But that seems not to have excluded him from God's great plan of salvation. In other words, Job was not depending upon his knowledge, upon his understanding of spiritual things. He was depending upon the person who could save him. All right? Now, don't please go away from the meeting tonight and say, Stuart said that it doesn't matter what you believe. No, we'll come to that in a minute. It doesn't matter what you believe. But the salvation comes not when you or I can tell one another how to get saved, but it comes when you or I trust in the Saviour. I could preach, and it terrifies me. I could preach here week after week, and I could spend 40, 50 minutes, an hour, and not be saved. That is a terrifying thought. And I suspect that up and down the country, that is going on. Job couldn't have preached to you about justification by faith, and I understand it. But he was saved and he was going to heaven because he knew his Redeemer lived and that he would stand in the latter day upon the earth. Tremendous, isn't it? You come back with me to Abraham, would you? Abraham, back into Genesis 12. I want us to be clear about this. It's so important. Genesis chapter number 12. It's one or two in the Old Testament. We'll come into some clear scriptures in the New. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Abraham's so important because surrounding Abraham is the whole doctrine of justification by faith. And he becomes a key figure in Romans 4. But you'll notice in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. So God speaks to Abraham. Abraham, through chapter 12, takes a step of faith, and he obeys God. So God speaks to Abraham, and he obeys God in Genesis 12. Into chapter number 13, you find that Abraham will raise up an altar. Chapter 13, down towards the end, verse 18, and Abraham removed his tent. He came and dwelt in the land of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. God speaks to Abraham. Abraham speaks to God. He's got a relationship with God. Any doubt about it? If there's any doubt about it, Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Is Abraham saved? I would say he was. He's Abraham of the Most High God. God speaks to him. He speaks to God. But in chapter number 15 of Genesis, verse number 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Abraham said, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, what's the importance of that? God's purpose with Abraham was not only to save Abraham, but was to make Abraham part of a great purpose in bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to be the father of not only the nation of Israel, but by that, ultimately, from that was to come not only seeds, but the seed, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come via one of his boys, the tribe of Judah. Yet at the beginning of Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't seem to understand that. But he's still saved. He doesn't understand the purposes of God in redemption, and yet he's still saved. Why? Genesis 15 and Romans 4 will make clear, because he trusted in him who was able to justify the ungodly. He trusted the person. Another example, what about Isaac over the page, chapter over a few pages, chapter 26. You've got these great patriarchs, father figures, if you like. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac, in Genesis 26, and verse 24, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So Isaac is there, part and parcel of divine purpose, in Genesis 26, but if you go into Genesis 27, he's faced with the two boys. He's faced with the two boys, Jacob and Esau, and he goes to bless the wrong boy. He doesn't understand that God's purposes are going to be through Jacob. He doesn't have perfect understanding of God's purposes, and yet he's in them. He's saved, in a sense. Saved. Hey. Let's go into the New Testament. or five, one last one, the book of Daniel, one last one in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Here's a tremendous example of exactly what I'm speaking about. Book of Daniel, Ezekiel and Daniel. Quite a few verses here. Book of Daniel, towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 2. I want to show you what kind of character Daniel has. Daniel 2, verse number 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. Your God. Your God. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Daniel's in touch with God, and the God of heaven is his God. Over to chapter 4, verse 18. Daniel 4, verse number 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in thee. He is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, that is the key feature of the believer. Christ is in us. Hope of glory. And once the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ is in us, that's evidence that we're saved. He's saved in New Testament terms. But if you come into chapter 9 of Daniel, which is into the prophetic section of the book of Daniel, Daniel is praying. He's looking for revelation from God. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. It is not until Daniel chapter number 9 that God begins to reveal to Daniel his purposes in the person of Christ to deal with transgression, to deal with sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And if you read down through that section, you would find about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem, and you would find all about Messiah. In other words, Daniel's saved before he really begins to understand God's deep purposes. How can that be? Do we not know the facts? And does knowing the facts not make me saved? Do I not go on a course and subscribe to a course and do an alpha course, and then at the end of the alpha course I'm a Christian? Is that not the way it works? Not in the Old Testament it wasn't. Were these men exceptions to the rule? Well, let's come into the New Testament scriptures, will we? Matthew chapter number 13, into the New Testament. The verdict of the Lord Jesus on all of this. Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter number 13. We'll keep you awake tonight following the scriptures. Matthew chapter number 13. As the Lord Jesus Christ has just given a number of, or spoken to the disciples concerning the parables, and as he'll speak some more parables, here are the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Matthew 13 and 17. For truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Many righteous men and prophets, the things that the Saviour would teach, the things that the Saviour would do, they didn't know them. They didn't understand them. Now, that was the impression that we got, wasn't it, as we looked at Abraham and Isaac, and Daniel. Job was fairly clear in it. There were things that you and I take for granted. And yet it wasn't until the end of the book of Daniel that Daniel began to see them. But he was saved at the beginning. He had the Spirit of God. He was Daniel of the Most High God. He was saved. What about Ephesians chapter number 6? Acts, Romans Corinthians, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter number 6. Right the way through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this point about the fact that there are truths that in the past were hidden from great men and good men, and yet they're revealed to us, and the word that Paul uses in particular is the word mystery, something previously hidden but now revealed. Look at Ephesians 6, verse number 19, "And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." In other words, the gospel that you and I hear, in aspects of it, was hidden from the past. People didn't understand. It was a mystery. And in fact, some Bible teachers would suggest that there are 7 different mysteries in the New Testament. I've never been greatly convinced about the number 7 in the mysteries, but there are certainly many, many uses of the word mystery in the New Testament concerning gospel truths. Perhaps it would be better to see them all as part of one great mystery concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But my point tonight is very simple. In the past they were hidden, they were a mystery, and now they're revealed. Book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, and this will be our last one for this set of references. Book of Hebrews, please, and chapter number 2. Book of Hebrews and chapter number 2. Hebrews and chapter number 2. verse number 1. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" The message of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, he declares, or the writer of Hebrews, better, declares here in Hebrews 2, verse number 3, that gospel, in its fullest sense, really had a beginning with the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth of justification didn't. But the gospel, as you and I appreciate it, that the person of Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived, performed miracles, those miracles he performed, that he died, that he suffered for sin, that he was raised again from the dead, that he was ascended into heaven, and that he now lives to make intercession for us, that was hidden, in parts at least, from the Old Testament believers. And yet, and I emphasize it, they were saved. Abraham had a relationship with God. Of Isaac, it is said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll see in a moment, Moses was a believer. Daniel, it is clear, had the Spirit of God in him. They were soundly saved, yet lacked the appreciation of divine truth. You'll notice the practicable application of all of this. It's very practicable. You might think that it's heavy theology. It's no, it's very practicable, because you can see the way that the writer of the Hebrew turns everything I've just said round and throws it back in my face. And he says, listen, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if they had a great revelation in the Olden Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see the practical implication of it. Abraham had a taste of it. The prophets searched to find when and what manner of times Christ would come. They only knew bits of it. Daniel added his part. Ezekiel added his part. Abraham added his part. You've got it all. I've got it all. You noticed in the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 1, it is sufficient for a man to have the testimony of creation and to reject it for God to cast him into hell. Sufficient for a man to have the testimony of his conscience for God to condemn him and send him into hell. It is sufficient for a man to have the Old Testament of the Scriptures for God to condemn him. Stuart Gillespie in 2009 has his conscience, he has creation, he has the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and he has the full revelation of Christ in the Gospel. If judgment is proportional to responsibility, as I would believe the Scriptures would teach, and if I reject all of that, that means I am in far, far greater a predicament than any of the pagans out there that are worshipping idols in the backside of wherever it might be, with no knowledge of Christ. I've rejected the God of creation, I've rejected the God of conscience, I've rejected the God of covenant, and I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ and I've thrown it back in the face of the Father. I think that's a practical point that he picks up, how practical that is. How shall we escape if we neglect? Often being suggested, doesn't actually say reject, neglect, no bother, too busy, other things. What about everybody else? Get shoved down the list a bit. Neglect it. Some other time. A more convenient season. And so forth. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I picked up a letter today. It had a postage stamp on it. Charles Darwin. His face on it. 200 years ago. What an awesome responsibility. To reject the word of God, conscience, testimony of creation, because of the theories of a man 200 years ago, an old theory that doesn't stand up even to modern knowledge. And so many will just pursue it. Terrible, awesome responsibility. Now, these Old Testament saints, they might not have had the privilege that you and I had, but I want to remind you that they have precisely the same Saviour. We mentioned one or two of them last week. I'll read again in the book of Hebrews regarding Moses, just because we're in there, and then I'll bring you to one or two new examples that I wanted just to spend a minute or two. If you wanted to flick over to Hebrews chapter number 11, Hebrews chapter number 11, just whilst we're in that book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter number 11. And you'll remember, of course, Moses from the Old Testament, key figure, isn't he? Brought the people of God out of Egypt. You remember that as a wee boy, he was taken out of the river. He was 40 years there growing up in Egypt. There came a crisis point in his life, and he had to choose whether or not to side with Egypt or to side with the nation of Israel and their God. And he sided with the nation of Israel, and he sided with Jehovah, the God of the nation of Israel. And in Hebrews 11, verse 26, here's how the Spirit of God represents those events. Hebrews 11, 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. It says there in Hebrews 11 that the God in whom Moses trusted was not only Jehovah, but he was Christ. He was siding with Christ. Faith was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember other examples, no doubt, from last week, but I want to take you into the book of Daniel again, and we'll just read very briefly of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just to remind you that they, too, trusted in Christ. And then I want to show you a Daniel, for he is a lovely example of this. So the book of Daniel, chapter number 3 for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story. That's refreshment for you. The story, Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow down, worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar has made in his own image. They have a conscience concerning that. They know God's commandments, no other God before me. And they're cast into the fiery furnace. You say, well, what is going to happen in this fiery furnace? Daniel 3, verse 25. The God that they trust in is going to come there and preserve them in the midst of the flame. Daniel 3:25, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Amazing, isn't it? Person of Christ, there in Daniel 3, in the fire. What God was it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were trusting in? Christ, the Son of God. Let us look at Daniel, who we never looked at last week. Daniel chapter number 10. And if you can put a finger in Daniel chapter number 10, and we'll read there first of all, and then we'll read in Revelation chapter number 1, because I want to try and identify who it is that Daniel is in touch with. Who is Daniel gets his revelations from? Daniel is in touch with a being who is able to reveal the future, who is able to unfold the events that would unfold before the eyes of men and women over the next 1,000 years, events that you and I can look back to, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, destruction of Jerusalem. Daniel in Daniel 10 is in touch with someone. Here's a description that is given to us. Daniel chapter number 10, verse number 5. Then I lifted up mine eyes. This is Daniel speaking about the one who appears to him. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Verse number 10, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, I understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now, bear that vision in mind, and come with me, would you, to the book of Revelation and chapter number 1. Revelation, last book of your Bible. Keep a finger in the book of Daniel there, because we'll just flick back. Revelation chapter number 1. And in Revelation chapter number 1, the person of Christ is speaking to John. The person of Christ is speaking to John. For that Revelation 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation chapter number 1. He's the one that stands in the midst of his church. He is Christ. Verse 9 of Revelation, or maybe just down a wee bit, verse number 12 of Revelation 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. Now I refer you to Daniel 10, verse number 5, which says, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Verse 14 of Revelation 1, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Daniel 10 says, his body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire. Revelation 1, verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Daniel 10, verse number 6 says, and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And in both occasions, as Daniel and John are awestruck by this experience, on both occasions they have a touch, a gracious touch, from that one that would appear before them. Who was Daniel in touch with? Who was revealing the things of Christ to Daniel? Who was revealing God's purposes in salvation to Daniel? Person of Christ. Person of Christ. From the beginning of God's revelation right to the end. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you would learn this, that all of the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ speaking in them. Not only Daniel, but they all did. Daniel's Savior is the same as mine. He was BC, mind you. But it didn't matter, did it? Because in reality, there's no before Christ. that's the reality of it. There is no before Christ. Just before the birth of Christ. It should maybe be said BBC, but that would cause problems, wouldn't it? But before the birth of Christ, Christ is always there. These men and women of the Old Testament scriptures, then, they were clearly saved. Romans 4 makes it clear they were saved. The book of Daniel makes it clear they were saved. Abraham had a relationship with God, he was saved. Daniel was indwelt by the Spirit of God, He was saved. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were saved. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel tells me that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of the prophets will enter into the kingdom of God. They were saved. They didn't understand what you and I understand. Do you know what? It doesn't matter. It actually doesn't matter. What matters is the person in whom they trust. Now, that is of critical importance. That Abraham trusted not in his ability to understand, but he trusted in the one who was able to justify the ungodly. How do I get saved? By understanding salvation? No. I get saved by trusting the one who's able to save me. That is the way that it is today. We don't have time to look up the references. Let me just read you one or two references. Let me read you Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith in facts, faith in a person. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verses 42 to 43. Thief on the cross, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Saved? Did he understand justification by faith? Very much doubted. Did he understand the resurrection? Couldn't possibly. Did he understand the high priestly ministry of Christ? Definitely not. Was he saved? Clearly he was saved. Why? He put his faith in the person of Christ. What about Matthew 18 and 6? Whoso shall offend one of these little ones' children, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. When was I saved? I was saved at the age of 7. Did I understand justification by faith? No. Couldn't even spell my name. Terrible difficulty spelling. Never mind justification. Did I understand it? No, I didn't understand it. It was a saved. Yes, it was. Faith of a little child. You put your personal faith in the person. He saves you. You don't save yourself. John chapter number 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. That's the 6th chapter of John. That's before the crucifixion. Was the Lord telling lies? No. No conditions. You believe in me, I'll save you. John 3:16. Again, don't take it out of its context. It's there with Nicodemus. It's way at the beginning of John's gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. I want to make one or two little quotes before I close. Philip Graham Ryken, this proves that I read books. Philip Graham Ryken, The Message of Salvation, The Bible Speaks Today series. It is not faith itself or even the doctrine of justification by faith that saves us. Rather, it is Christ who saves us. And faith is simply that way that we appropriate Christ. All right? If I go into the room tonight and the light's off and I flick the switch and the light comes on. Is it me that lights up the light? It's the power station, isn't it? Wherever the power station is. All I've done is made the connection. Do I need to understand how the power station works? No. Sufficient that it does work. And I depend upon it and I flick the switch. He saves me. John Stott, faith is the eye that looks to Christ, the hand that lays hold of him, the mouth that drinks the water of life, and the more clearly we see the absolute adequacy of Jesus Christ, divine human person, and sin-bearing death, the more incongruous does it appear that anybody could suppose that we have anything to offer. This is why justification by faith alone, to quote Cranmer, advances the true glory of Christ and beats down the vain glory of man. He saves me. He alone saves me. I don't add anything to it. I don't even need to understand how it happens. He saves me. I believe. True faith, says Mr. Ryle many years ago, before the feminist movement, true faith is but laying hold of a saviour's hand, leaning on a husband's arm. Old fashioned, well, maybe, but there it is. Receiving a physician's medicine, it brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful man's soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. He gives it to me. I trust in him. Does that mean then it doesn't matter what I believe? No, not quite. For faith is born by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, says Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. All right? So I have faith in Christ, but it's the Christ that God reveals himself as. It's the Christ that God has revealed to me. The Christ that Daniel trusted was the Christ who spoke to him. It's the Christ that revealed himself to him. He trusted in him. We cannot take the word of God and say, I trust Christ, but I don't believe in his resurrection. I don't believe that he actually died on the cross. I don't believe that he suffered. I don't believe in his deity. That's not trusting in Christ. That's trusting in the figment of your own imagination. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith owes itself, or faith is depending upon what God has revealed to us of Christ. It comes from the word. It is there by him. Faith is defined by God's word. And wrote 1 Peter 1 and 23, faith is born by God's word. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. So I have faith in Christ as revealed in the scriptures. He's a real person. And I have to make sure it's that my faith is connecting to him and not to the Jehovah's Witness movement or anything else. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once that connection is made, I'm safe. And that by no other means. One last comment to John Wesley, and then that will finish us tonight and for a few weeks on the book of Revelation. John Wesley wrote this in his diary, age 35. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. It's a group a wee bit like the Brethren. Where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley. And from that man, God worked a mighty revival. Right the way through England, thousands came to know the Saviour through that man's revival in his own heart. And the beginning of it was that experience of personally trusting Christ. I have to say that he'd been preaching for about 15 years before that. He knew the facts, but the faith wasn't there. It hadn't connected with the person of Christ. Once that happens, we're saved. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, that this great truth of justification by faith is nothing new. And we thank thee, our Father, that this great truth of justification by faith, above all, is faith in a person, the person of thy Son. Let it be real to us, our Father. Let us enjoy him. Give us the assurance of faith in our life. And we pray that we might grow in our enjoyment of the person of Christ. Bless every soul that is here tonight. Encourage us, our Father, that are saved. If anyone hasn't come to that enjoyment of the Lord Jesus, we pray, our Father, tonight that the step of faith might be taken. We thank thee, our Father, we can have faith and confidence in a real and in a living Saviour, depending upon him alone for salvation. Give us the grace, our Father, to take such a step. We thank thee, too, for food provided. We acknowledge that that comes from thee as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.